Turn with me once again this evening to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're resuming our study with a look tonight at verses 24 through 26. Just to put this in its proper context, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you understand that the Apostle Paul has been explaining to his readers the importance of walking not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And how can one know that he's walking in the Spirit as opposed to the flesh? Well, it's because both the Spirit and the flesh each produce their own fruit. As Paul writes in verses 19 through 21, the deeds of the flesh are evident and include such things as immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, etc. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, as Paul says in verses 22 and 23, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now this brings us to verse 24, where Paul writes, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now stop there, because it's important that we understand precisely what this means in the context of the validity of our profession of faith. If you were with us this past Lord's Day, you'll recall that I once again made the point that genuine faith in Christ is not the result of a simple intellectual exercise. It's not simply agreeing to a set of facts contained in the gospel message. Now, there was some confusion on that, at least in the minds of some who insisted that faith is, in fact, merely assent to the gospel. So let me be perfectly clear on this. If there's ever been a time where I've been willing to die on a particular hill and put to death the horse that's already nearly dead, it's now. I need to be as clear as I can be on this, because I don't want there to be any confusion with regard to the nature of saving faith. As I've shared with you before, and I'm sure you'll agree with this, any one of us who knows the gospel could walk into a room filled with 105-year-olds, make an impassioned plea to them, stating the facts surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, his ascension into glory, the fact that they're sinners in need of a Savior, that Savior is Jesus Christ alone. How many of those 100 children do you think would give intellectual assent to what we've said? Most of them. Most of them would be like, okay, if you say so, I agree with that. Now, how many of them would be genuinely saved? Well, it's possible that some might, right? I mean, after all, the gospel is presented, and the gospel is to be agreed upon intellectually. No one denies that. But it's also to be embraced from a position of trust. It's also to be accompanied by the internal working of the Holy Spirit, who takes those facts and applies them in the life of the believer, enabling us to believe the unbelievable and creating in us a desire to be obedient from that point forward. I can remember myself at a very young age giving intellectual assent to the gospel. I believed that Jesus was God in human flesh. I believed that he came to give his life in making atonement for sinners like me. I believed that he rose again on the third day, and he later ascended into heaven, where his work of intercession continues to this day. I believed all of that. But even though I believed all of that, Even though intellectually I had reasoned that it was all sensible, that it made perfect sense from a factual perspective, even though I got it in terms of my intellect, my life remained unchanged. There was no internal evidence that my intellectual assent had been translated into the work of the Spirit in my life. There was no fruit of the Spirit in my life. I'm pretty sure some of you have the same testimony tonight. You made a profession of faith at some point in your life, and it turned out to be not real. Anybody with me? Okay, good, good. The deeds of the flesh in my own life were still the norm. I felt no compulsion whatsoever to actually obey. I felt no compulsion to display the fruits of the Spirit. Why? Because my claims were purely intellectual. My claims were completely devoid of any evidence of the Spirit's work in me. I was in the category of individuals described by Matthew Mead. If you've not read The Almost Christian Discovered by Puritan Matthew Mead, you really owe it to yourself. Sorry, Tanya, I just recommended another book. I know. But listen to Mead's description here, because I believe it's important, and I also believe it's correct. Matthew Mead says, "There is a faith that is seated in the understanding, but not in the will." This is a very common faith. Many assent to the truth. They believe all the attributes of God, that He is just, holy, wise, faithful, good, merciful, etc. But notwithstanding, they do not rest in Him. They believe the commands are true, but yet they don't obey them. They believe the promises are true, but yet do not embrace and apply them. They believe that the threatenings are true, but yet do not flee from them. Thus their faith lies in assent, but not consent. They have faith in their judgment, but none to take execution. By assent they lay a foundation, but never build upon it by application. They believe that Christ died to save those who believe, and yet they believe not in Christ that they may be saved. Oh, my brethren, it is not a believing head, but a believing heart which makes a Christian. With a heart, man believes to righteousness. Without this, our faith is vain, and we are yet in our sins. Now, let me just, again, say this as clearly as I can. There are some who take exception to this. There are some. They fall into a group of people known as Sandemanians. They are those who believe that intellectual assent is sufficient to be saved. I'm not going to get into that debate tonight, except to say that I am not now, nor will I ever be swayed by their arguments. I'm happy to rest in the exercised knowledge, not only of the Puritans, but of the vast majority of reformers who came after them, who all agreed that saving faith is much more than the involvement of the intellect. They agreed that it's also resting in Christ and being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who then motivates us to obedience. You cannot have true saving faith without those components. Now, what does this have to do with our text this evening? Well, it has everything to do with it, really. Note again, Paul writes that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let me just ask you, did we wake up one morning having intellectually acknowledged the truths of the gospel, and we just decided, okay, now it's time to crucify the flesh. Now it's time to put to death the old man. Did we decide that on our own? No, absolutely not. What Paul is saying is that something has changed in the genuine believer, giving him or her not only the will to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, but the ability to do that as well. And where does this will and ability come from? It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. As Matthew Henry noted, this is a description of, quote, those who are Christians indeed, not only in show and profession, but in sincerity and truth. In other words, the difference between those who merely give intellectual assent to the gospel and those who actually belong to Christ is the indwelling Holy Spirit and the fruit that He produces. We're going to learn about this more in our studies of James. When we get to James chapter 2, James is going to hit this harder than anyone in the Scriptures hits it. How so? He's going to tell us point blank that any faith that you claim to have that is devoid of fruit is dead. It's worthless. So without that critical component of the Holy Spirit producing fruit in our lives, enabling us to put to death the old man and crucify the flesh with its desires, our faith is meaningless. I believe Paul said this best in Romans 8, 9. Remember what he said there? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So is it possible to have faith in Christ without the Spirit of Christ? No, it's not. He'll later go on to explain to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that those who truly belong to Christ understand that their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and that they're not their own. They've been bought with a price. They understand and appreciate that they're to glorify God in their bodies. How do they do that? By a simple act of the will? No, you can't do it. What did Jesus himself say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from my indwelling and your abiding, because of my indwelling, you're incapable of doing anything. We understand these things only on the basis of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in us as He consistently and patiently leads us, teaches us, compels us, convicts us. And that's all part of His ongoing work of sanctification. It's also the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables us to echo Paul's words in Galatians 2:20. Remember what he said there? He said, I am crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. What kind of faith is he describing? God-given faith, supernatural faith, a faith that's accompanied by the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, a faith that's accompanied by the fruits that the Holy Spirit causes to reveal themselves in our lives. Again, as we're going to cover, we're going to look at this extensively in James chapter 2. And even James is quite clear, again, that there is a kind of faith that's not genuine saving faith, but one of mere intellectual persuasion only. In fact, go there. Read at verse 14 of James 2. What does James write? He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? No evidence to support his claim to having faith. Can that faith save him? Now stop there. Why would anyone claim to be in possession of this kind of spurious faith? Well, again, this is obviously a reference to the one who hears the gospel and responds affirmatively to it for any number of erroneous reasons. A lot of people just want fire insurance, don't they? They do. You're in danger of going to hell for eternity unless you believe. Well, I don't want to go to hell. So they believe the gospel as a means of securing fire insurance. They don't want to burn forever. Who can blame them? But is that a legitimate reason to accept the gospel? No. It's an erroneous reason to accept the gospel. But what's the test of the validity of that kind of faith? It's the fruit. Don't tell me you're a believer. Show me you're a believer. Demonstrate the fruit that accompanies salvation. Without fail, it accompanies salvation. Now jump down to verse 19 and note carefully what James has to say about the alleged faith that's born of the intellect alone. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without the fruit that it produces is useless? Finally, in verse 26, James writes, for just as the body without the Spirit is dead, so also faith without works. Again, a reference to the fruit that genuine faith always produces. That kind of faith is dead. Listen to Meade again. He says there is a faith which does not transform the heart. Faith without fruit, which does not bring forth the new creature in the soul, but leaves it in a state of sin and death. This is a faith which makes a man sound like a professor, but not a sound believer. He believes the truth, but not as it is in Jesus, for then it would change and transform him into the likeness of Jesus. He believes that a man must be changed who would be saved, but yet is not savingly changed by believing. You understand how important this is? And I'm kind of using this as a precursor to our discussion of James chapter 2, because we need to understand and not be ashamed to let other people know that faith without evidence is dead. It's not real. It can't save you. Well, Pastor, now you're just trying to scare people. Yes. Trying to scare you away from a faith that you believe you possess merely on the basis of your acceptance of certain data. If your acceptance is devoid of the internal working of the Holy Spirit manifesting itself in fruit, you're not saved. Going back to our text in verse 25. Paul concludes this particular thought by saying, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, if our saving faith is in fact the result of the supernatural regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, who has brought us from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, which, by the way, is what enables us to assent to the truth of the gospel. If that's happened to us, if He is the source of our life, then let us also be mindful to walk as those in whom He is pleased to dwell. It's really not difficult. The one who insists that he or she is saved simply because they've agreed intellectually to the precepts of the gospel message may not be who they claim to be. Notice carefully, I didn't say they are not who they claim to be. I have no idea. God may indeed work in individuals who have simply made a profession of faith. But I will say this, where a profession of faith is genuine, there will be the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the evidence that He produces in their lives. It will be there. Now, I've used that analogy before. It might be like a tree where you have to, you know, go and peel back all the branches and all the leaves and look, oh, there's a little fruit that big. But it's there. Right? Some trees are heavy laden with fruit, and they're easy to see, and they're easy to recognize for who they are. Other trees, not so much. But again, at the end of the day, true saving faith is evidenced only through the visible, tangible fruit resulting from the Holy Spirit's work in us and through us. Now again, we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand this as promoting a works-based salvation. It's not that at all. What we're talking about is a salvation that is evidenced by works, not caused by them. You understand that? Our faith is evidenced by works, but it's not our works that causes that faith. Yes, Ron?
Not to interrupt, though. I know I interrupt you, but I can't help but interject. I've always had trouble with James, the way he expresses that, and not to presume to correct his syntax, but is it really proper to speak of faith without works when it is truly not faith if it is without works?
Well, I mean, he's using faith in the generic sense. Right. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. No. He's saying that that kind of faith that is devoid of evidence is not real faith at all. That's why he says it's dead. I mean, what use is a dead faith to us? It's of no use to us. So yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah, he's using it kind of in a generic way. He's saying it would be better if he said alleged faith that has no works is dead faith. So yeah, that's a good observation there. The bottom line here is, you know, you can tell me all day long that you're an outstanding brain surgeon because you've read a lot of textbooks and you intellectually assent to everything in those textbooks. Yep, I get it. There's the medulla oblongata, there's the frontal lobe, there's the whatever. I'm not a brain surgeon, can you tell? But you can tell me that based upon your reading and your intellectual accumulation of all these facts that you're a brain surgeon. Am I going to let you operate on my brain? No. Why? I want someone who is a brain surgeon by experience. I want someone who knows what it means to operate on the human brain. By the same token, you can tell me all day long you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you don't have a testimony of the Spirit's working in you, gifting you, calling you, helping you to serve the body to the glory of God and to the edification of His people, I can say almost definitively, you're not who you claim to be. Same is true of the mere professor. If you profess Christ, but you really don't know what that means in terms of experiential reality, it can't be true. And this doesn't matter what your intellectual grasp of the Scriptures might be. I've told you before, I believe I've told you before about what happened at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's been a long time ago. They had a professor there who was a professor emeritus there for 20-some years. And guess what happened to him? At the end of his tenure, he accepted the Lord. He was a professor. He could tell you everything you ever wanted to know about the Scriptures, frontwards, backwards, upside down, sideways. He had a vast store. He had an encyclopedic knowledge of such things. And yet, one day, the reality hit him, I'm not saved at all. If you've been made alive by the Spirit, Paul says, then walk by the Spirit. Basically what he's saying, if you've been made alive by the Spirit, then prove it. Prove it. I remember when my granddaughter Cassidy learned to ride her bike without training wheels. Remember that, Chad? I'm going to ride this bike. Prove it. Of course, you don't ever say that to one of my granddaughters because now Kinsley's riding her bicycle. Because she said, I believe I can ride a bike. Well, prove it. Don't just talk about it. Prove it. The proof's in the pudding. Now, I have to say, the first few times Cassidy said she was going to ride her bicycle, she proved that she didn't have what it takes to ride a bicycle. But eventually she got it. The same thing's true of those who are in Christ. Don't just say you're in Christ. Prove to me you're in Christ. Not for my satisfaction. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not looking to be satisfied by your testimony. But for your validation. For your assurance that you are who you claim to be. Now again, there are those who They'll make arguments like, what about Jesus telling Nicodemus that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life, right? That's simple. Well, what they're not quick to point out is Jesus first said, you must be born anothen. You must be born from above. Nicodemus, it's not because you're going to figure this out and put two and two together and intellectually assent and then you're going to be saved. It's going to be because you were born from above that you're saved. And then the whole argument ensues. What about the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? Believe. You will be saved. You and your household. Now, aren't those examples in which all that's required to be saved is simple assent to the gospel? Well, they are. And if somebody asked me that same question today, if somebody were to ask me right now, what must I do to be saved? What's my answer going to be? Believe. What? Is that simple? No. Here's the difference. That's only the beginning. Now that you, do you think that Paul left the Philippian jailer on his own from that point forward? You know, he said, okay, you're a believer now. You're good. You're good to go. No, that man's journey just began that moment. What kind of journey? A journey in sanctification, a journey in learning. The work begins with someone saying, I believe. What kind of work? The work of teaching them everything else that comes with and corroborates or validates their profession of faith. Like what? Like identifying their spiritual gifts. Like encouraging them to walk by the Spirit who's given them new life in Christ. Like encouraging and challenging them in their faith to read more of God's Word. To minister their God-given gifts for God's glory and the edification of His people. Reminding them of the need to make their calling and election sure. To work out their salvation with fear and trembling. To do everything they can to ensure that they're consistently growing more and more into Christ's likeness. Let me just ask you a question. Because I've had this happen in my own life. Have you ever known anybody who made a profession of faith, apparently, seemingly lived according to that profession of faith for any length of time, only later to renounce their faith and now they are no longer walking with the Lord? Anybody ever known that to happen? Well, what happened? No, but they ascended to the truths of the gospel. Well, the lady that taught my children Sunday school for 3 years of their lives was one of the most stellar examples of Christian womanhood I had ever seen in my life. She ended up leaving the faith, became a truck driver, had a baby by another truck driver, and has never darkened the door of a church again. But wait. She said the right words. There was no real evidence of conversion there. There was no fruit in her life. It was like plastic fruit that sits on grandma's table. It wasn't real. Right? Come on, you all had a grandmother like that. Well, there was no core there to begin with.
Well, to come and pretend to actively pretend that I'm a Christian, I wouldn't speculate that on most people to say, I'm going to go into church and pretend. I think some people do, you know, they do think that they are, but when something happens and it becomes...
Brother, I can't begin to explain that. I can't relate to that. Because the proof of the pudding was in her denial of Christ, subsequent to her claim to salvation. She knew all the facts. She was a wonderful teacher. She was a wonderful example by all we knew and could see, but it wasn't real. It just wasn't real. Either that or you have to argue that she lost her salvation. No, you can't lose that which you never had. Right, right. So again, I don't know. Except that they were never saved to begin with. They possessed an intellectual kind of faith, but not the God-given faith that demonstrates its reality through the evidences supplied by the Holy Spirit. Those two components must go together. The root of our assurance as believers doesn't lie in our one-time profession of faith anyway. The root of our assurance lies in the ongoing work that we see the Holy Spirit doing in us as we're sanctified day by day by His grace. Let me just ask you another question. If saving faith is given to us merely on the basis of our assent to the gospel, then why is the Bible so chock full of instruction and encouragement for believers to ever be on the lookout for signs that we might not be who we claim to be? To work out our salvation with fear and trembling. To make our calling and election sure. To fight the good fight. To run the race in such a way as to win the prize. Why does James, as we discussed in our study on Sunday, warn us that there are those who are hearers only who are deluded into believing that they're in possession of saving faith when they're actually lost? Why did Jesus tell those who insisted that He was, in fact, their Lord, that they had no reason to acknowledge Him as such as long as they remained disobedient to His commands? You have to answer that question. Why all the admonitions, the exhortations, the encouragements, the pep talks about keep on keeping on? Don't get me wrong, I would love it if salvation were just a matter of me mouthing the right words or me even thinking intellectually that I've got a grasp on it all. But remember, it's not me who secures salvation. It's Christ who secures me by salvation. You understand that? And how dare we suggest that we have any faculties innate to us that would enable us to just give assent to truth and be saved? You talk about a work. There's your work. Now again, don't get me wrong here. Believing unto salvation does require that we acknowledge intellectually the truths of the gospel. But there's a huge difference, is there not, between the fallen man's intellect and the intellect of the one who has been enlightened through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. There's a world of difference between, again, telling me you're saved and as a result of the work of the indwelling Spirit showing me that it's so. So with that understanding, let's tie all this back together with our text. Read what Paul says again with that particular understanding in place. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. How do you do that? Does that not require a lot of vigilance and diligence? Does that not require a great deal of doing on our part? It does. But at the end of the day, it's the Spirit's doing. It's the Spirit's working in us and not our own efforts in the flesh that enable us to do that. How about our ability to walk in the Spirit? Is that not itself a fruit of the Spirit? It is. And it's not something that the mere professor can do. He must also be made a possessor of the Spirit by God's grace. It's important that we understand when we're given particular exhortations like this, that we get our ducks in a row and that we understand that without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, without the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit bringing us from death unto newness of life in Christ, we can do nothing. And you can't separate those things. You can't say, well, yeah, I agreed intellectually to the facts surrounding the gospel, and as a reward, God saved me. No. You can't say that my intellectual assent to the gospel by itself was sufficient to save me. Because then you're removing the Holy Spirit from the equation. It's very dangerous. Which is probably why only a very, very slim minority of theologians actually believe that. Well, we're going to conclude our look at this fifth chapter of Galatians with Paul's admonition in verse 26. He writes there, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This is one of those times where I believe that chapter divisions in our Bibles are kind of misplaced. Why? Because this particular statement serves better as an introduction to what he says at the beginning of chapter 6 than it does as a conclusion to what he has said in our text thus far. And that's why I've decided to cover it in more depth in our next study. Having said that, though, I think there is a bit of practical application that we can glean here in light of what we discussed tonight. The truths that we're able to glean from the Scriptures by God's grace and through, again, the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us, who explains it to us, who enables us to understand it to begin with, the truths that we're able to glean should never result in our becoming boastful. This means that our approach to those who might not have as firm a grasp on such things as we believe they should, our approach is not to lord it over them, but in a humble spirit to help them understand. Now you might be wondering, what's wrong with challenging one another? Aren't we supposed to challenge those with whom we disagree? Yes. Yes, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's done in the right spirit. Sadly, though, there are many challenges that take place, and you know, this is really prevalent in chat rooms, discussion boards. You know, the internet, like I said on Sunday, is just that cesspool information source that drips into your computer. But you know, there are, for the most part, those who are intent on picking a fight. They just want to fight. That, or they pridefully want to insist that they're right, you're wrong, that's the end of the story. Folks, you know, unless it's a tier one issue, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, several other important things, it doesn't matter. And I know this is strange from a pastor, you know, but we've kind of said this for years now. I don't really care if you disagree with me on certain things. Just let your disagreement be respectful. Let your disagreement be just not an attempt to be right or an insistence that you're right. Let your argument just be for the edification of us both. And if one of us says, I don't agree, what do? Just leave it alone. Leave it alone or bring me up for church discipline, right? If it's egregious enough that it's a core doctrinal issue that we all must believe or die, and I'm wrong, but by all means, shout it from the rooftops. Hold me accountable, same as I'll hold you accountable. But if it's an issue that is the source of disagreement in the church at large and has been for centuries, you know, we place eschatology in that category. People ask me all the time, what's our eschatological position in this church? I don't know. Right? I know what mine is. I know what Steve's is. I know what John's is, although it's wrong. No, I'm just kidding. Challenging one another is fine as long as it's done in such a way that we can continue to live peaceably with one another and do so with all humility, patience, and a willingness to acknowledge that there are some things that we might just disagree on, right? Thank the Lord I've not had the experiences that a lot of people have, at least in this church, where people attack. All the, you know, ask the pastor questions, all the comments that come my way are unanimously very kind, very respectful. So just be aware, I'm not poking anyone in the eye here. I'm simply saying, this is where I stand. And it just so happens I have the bully pulpit, so. But anyway, I'll just leave that there. We'll continue in our studies of this passage the next chapter next week.